Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
So by means of a little introduction, they tell a story of a frog who came to a psychic. And he said, "What's in store for me? What's my future?" And the psychic said, "You're going to meet a beautiful young lady. She's going to want to know everything about you." And the frog said, "In the bowling alley, at a bar." And the psychic said, "In the laboratory." Isn't that awful? Right, so the good news and bad news, right? Okay. So frogs actually are the creatures that the first thing we learn on in biology class. That's, I think, in 6th or 7th grade. That's when you open up your little cans of frogs. I still remember the putrid smell. And I'm still actually traumatized from frogs. So this is the first time I'm revisiting them and looking at the anatomy of the frog. But tonight's class is about the anatomy of the maka, the plague called frogs. So it's the 15th day of Tammuz. Immediately after the first plague is ended, and Moshe Rabbeinu begins with the warnings for the second plague. And if you want to follow along inside your Chumash, you can take a look in Parshas Va'era, which is chapter 7. You're going to have to figure out the page, because I got a lot of books here with all different page numbers, but it's chapter 7, and it begins in verse 26. God says to Moshe, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. Hashem speaks to Moshe. Reiterate that the word Vayomer usually means softly spoken. Rabbeinu Menachem, one of the Rishonim, say, by every Makkah, it says the word Vayomer. Why? Because inasmuch as there was a very harsh edge to the Makkah, that was for the Egyptians, there was also Nachas Hayil Yisrael. The Jewish people had respite. And that was why it says Vayomer. There's a soft side of the Makkah. But from the Egyptian perspective, it was not soft at all. And God says to him, Koy Omar Hashem, you'll go to the Pharaoh and you'll say, Shalach es ami v'yavduni, set my people free, they will serve me. Or send my people away, to be fully accurate. Ve'im moy na'ato l'shaleach, in case you're thinking of maybe dragging your legs and you're not planning to respond, you're not going to send them away. Hine anoichi noigef es kol gvulcha b'tzfardim, I'm going to strike your entire borders with frogs. Now, I'm going to take a look at the word noigif here, because this is a unique word that's used only by this maka. The maka of dam, the plague of blood, does not say anything about, Hashem doesn't say, go out and strike. It doesn't say that. It says you're going to raise your staff up. And it says that the mayim, the water that's in the air, will be transformed, nepach. It says that it's going to be putrid, it's going to stink, it says v'nepchu. And if you take a look at each of the other makas, nowhere is the word negifa used, only by this maka. Hineni mashchis, I'm going to send forth, they're going to swarm. The word negif doesn't show up. So Rashi says that the word negif is a maka. It means to strike. You're really going to get struck hard. And he says magefa, Rashi says, which is the Hebrew word for pestilence, or a plague, like the black plague, the bubonic plague, a plague meaning a sickness where people die. He says that's not lashon misa. That doesn't really mean death. It means lashon maka. In Hebrew, it means to get hit with something. So you're going to get hit with this plague. And Rashi references several parshios. Later in Parshas Mishpatim, we have a pasuk that says, V'nog fu isha hara. It's talking about two people who quarrel, and then a woman, a pregnant woman, is hit, and God forbid this causes her to miscarry, and the psukim, the verses describe the kind of punitive actions that have to be taken. But the point is that she's struck. She's bodily struck, and she's injured as a result of the great force which causes a miscarriage. It's not an ordinary kind of injury. It's an injury that comes from great force. So that's Rashi's opinion. Rashi says it's a maka. The Abarbanel, who's a Rishon, maintains that the word noigif comes from the terminology of death. That the frogs brought death with them. Which is a little bit hard to understand because not many people died from the frogs, at least not that we know about. But there was an air of death about them. And finally, in the Medrash Seichel Tev and Ibn Ezra, it says that the word negifa is Lashon Hashchosa. It means that Egypt was destroyed or torn up by virtue of these amphibious creatures. We're going to go with Pshuta Shel Mikra. So in Pshuta Shel Mikra, Egypt was struck. God says, I'm going to strike Egypt. And this is very unusual, because of all the makas, God never says, I'm going to strike them. When you talk about hitting somebody, you're talking about, we're going to hit you hard. We're going to strike you. Only the makah of Tzfardea had this kind of expression. So I'm putting a little question mark on that. Why is it that the makah of Tzfardea, which seems to be on the lower end of intensity, it's less than having wild animals tearing people apart. That's a lot more frightening. It seems that having boils all over your body might be a lot more painful than having croaking toads. So why is it that when it comes to the makah of Tzfardea, we have this emphasis of striking? Why Hashem says, I'm going to strike Mitzrayim? What exactly was the Tzfardea? So we'll talk about this a little later, but according to Rashi and according to the Psad Yigoin's translation, the Tzfardea is what you think it is, the ancestors of Kermit the Frog. It's a frog, a toad, or anything within that family. I know they're not exactly the same family, but somewhere in that family, it's a creature that lives primarily in swamps or sometimes in water, and it comes out for a little look-see and then goes back into the water. It's interesting to point out that according to Rabbeinu Hananel, he sees them as like larger sea monsters, like larger sea creatures. And the Ibn Ezra and the Beinu Bachaya even use the word for crocodile. And they speak of animals who had a very, very wide mouth that could swallow an enormous amount and do a great deal of damage. Nope. So from a position of Rabbeinu Bachaya or maybe Ibn Ezra, it would make more sense to say that this was hashchasa, a destruction. It would even make sense to say it's Lashem Misa. But from Rashi's perspective, this is just some nice frogs. How much damage could frogs do? They don't bite. They're not poisonous. They don't really hurt anybody. Nobody ever dies from a frog, overexposure to frogs. So what's so terrible? I know there's one poisonous toad, but that's the minority here. And there's no reason to say, to read into this and say, strike him. The poisonous toad was sent against Mitzrayim. None of the Rishonim say that. Nobody mentions anything about a poisonous toad. Maybe they didn't even know there were poisonous toads. I don't know. So the question, the question really is begging, why is there such an emphasis here with regard to the Tzfardea that we use this unusual terminology of the striking? Now, when we talk about the makkah, every makkah had its side effects, and every makkah also had its midah keneged midah, which means there's a kind of a scale over here. The Mitzrayim, the Egyptians, did certain things to torment the Jewish people. They were tormented in like fashion. So the Sifsikayan says that one of the things that they stopped the Jewish people from doing was davening. When do Jewish people daven? When do they pray? They pray in the mornings and evenings, generally speaking. We actually always pray, long before the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, even though prayers today take the place of the offerings in the Beit HaMikdash, and they are in lieu of the Karbanot, the truth is that we always used to pray. And there are many, many proofs of this. But at any rate, this idea of praying on a daily basis, it was even a cultural thing. Maybe it's something that Jewish people used to get together and they used to want to pray. Even maybe they weren't such big believers in Hashem. And the Sifsikayan says the Egyptians systematically shut down any kind of prayer. And because of this, the Tzfardim, who do not remain silent, not in the morning at dawn, nor in the evening at dusk. And we'll see that the Tzfardim make a lot of noise. And there's going to be an emphasis on the amount of the dun and the tumult that the Tzfardim created, that these millions and millions of frogs did. So this was kind of a midah keneged midah. The Sifsikayan says that they also, the Jewish people, did not get a chance to eat normal food. In fact, it says half the times their bread ended up filled with mud and sand and clay. So the Egyptians now had bread that was oftentimes filled with frogs. Dead frogs who ended up getting baked into the bread. We're going to see about that soon. We're going to talk about the frogs going into the kneading bowls. Now, Barbanel says that when the Jewish mothers saw the children taken from them, there were heartrending screams piercing the air as their children were thrown into the river. Correspondingly, these cries now came out of the river. The same torment of the Jewish people, now they're being stricken with the same kind of torment. All right, so this is like, Mida Keneged Mida. We talked about this last week with Makkah of Dam. They did things to the Jewish people. Hashem now is exacting vengeance and payment. But it still doesn't tell us why we have this emphasis of Makkah, this intensity of striking the Egyptians with this particular Makkah. And lest you think that this question is just in my imagination, and let's not get too carried away with the word of Makkah, let me share with you an entry that's found in the Medrash Rabbah. The Medrash Rabbah says that there's a conversation that takes place between God and the prophets of Israel. Omer lehen HaKadosh Baruch Hu leNeviim. Almighty God speaks to the prophets and he says, Ma'atem Svurim, he says, what do you think? You think you have an option not to go on a mission when I send you? And we had many prophets who were not excited about their missions. The most famous of them is Yonah, who gets sent to the city of Nineveh, and his job is to go and preach to the non-Jewish population, who is living a very, very sinful life. By the way, we know where Nineveh is. There's an argument amongst archaeologists, and maybe where modern-day Mosul is. Other archaeologists claim that it can't be there, but we know approximately this was at one time Mesopotamia, the most powerful area in the Middle East, in Eurasia even. So Yonah doesn't want to go, and we read his story on Yom Kippur. And the truth is that Yirmiyahu is not very excited about his prophecies either. In the entire first chapter of Yirmiyahu, Hashem says, like, I know you before you were even created, and Yirmiyahu doesn't do so well. He gets thrown into prison. We had Nevi'im who were killed by the Jewish people. It's not a proud thing for us. So Hashem says, do you really think you have an option not to go? If I decide that you're the man or the woman, if I decide, you're going. This is not an elective. This is not optional. It doesn't matter if you didn't sign up for it. I signed you up for it, Hashem says. And Hashem says, Hashem says to the prophets, the Medrash says, Ani oisa shlichusi, I do my missions, afilo ayde nachash. It could happen through a snake. It could happen like the Akarov. It could happen through a scorpion. And then the Medrash finishes off and says, Va'afilu al yedei tzfardeya. My missions will be carried out even by virtue of a frog, of this amphibious hero of this plague. Now, that's really interesting because we had wild animals, mixed hordes of wild animals. We'll learn about that in another class, but that's not mentioned. And it's true that there were some snakes in the beginning here, but there are other animals that are mentioned. The lice are mentioned. They said Etzba Elikim. It's also the finger of God, because the tiny lice even did the will of Hashem. Why do we emphasize the Tzfardeya? And the Medrash gets even more unusual. The Medrash finishes off the entry by saying Tedalocha, you should know. And the Medrash finishes Ilulei HaTzfardeya Hei Choye Pareya Min HaMitzriyim. If not for the frog, how would God ever exact payment from the Egyptians? Now, what does that mean, if not for the frog? The frogs were one of 10 plagues, one of 10 ways that Hashem struck the Egyptians. It's not the first plague. It's not necessarily the most prominent plague. I will wager that if you go to children who just finished learning in nursery school about the plagues, and you ask them, what do you think was the top plague? I'm going to wager that a very small percentage of them will say frogs. That was really the most devastating, the most debilitating. That destroyed Egypt entirely. Well, if that would be the case, that would be the last plague, maybe. The last plague that destroyed Egypt, that tore Egypt apart and set the Jewish people free, was the plague of the firstborns. The first plague that showed the might of Hashem, that's the plague of blood, when all their source of life become a source of death. Fire and ice, it's a lot more impressive than a lot of frogs. That's like on the Richter scale of miracles. That certainly registers with more aplomb when you have two opposites being able to go together. So what's up with that? What's it? Iluli Atzfardeya? If not for Atzfardeya, what did Atzfardeya do that nothing else did? It's really a very difficult medrash to understand. So we have to say that even though the Atzfardeya doesn't seem so dramatic, and even though the pain he inflicted does not seem nearly as harsh as some of the other makot, there clearly has to be something about Egypt being educated. And you know, as we mentioned last week, that there are certain of the plagues have a specific message attached to it, so Egypt will know, and that we have that in the beginning with Dan. But for Tzfardeya, there is no message, specific message attached to it. There's not anything which is specific being broadcast. But it seems that the matara of the makos, the purpose of these plagues, was not simply in order to punish the Egyptians, but rather, as we discussed last week at length, the idea is also something called rehabilitation. This was about re-education. It was a redirecting and sublimating the Egyptians to reveal to them that there is this notion that there's a God in the world, and that we're all dependent on God, and that we're not independent. We cannot live an atheistic lifestyle and ignore God. And there was a certain something about Tzfardeya that broadcast this message, that they were dependent upon God, perhaps more so than any other marker. How do you get there? So this is an explanation of our Rebbe. This is the way the Rebbe explained it. The Rebbe said, the Klipa of Mitzrayim. Klipa is a terminology that's used primarily in the writings of Kabbalah, sometimes in Chakira. The word klipa literally means appeal. So, you know, you have klipat egozim, which is the hard shell of your nut. Your banana also has a peel. Now, the nature and the need for peels is one of protection. You would not buy bananas without the peels. In fact, thinking of a pile of bananas without the peels can have you lose your appetite right there and then. But the funny thing is, as soon as you finish buying the banana with the peel, and you would only buy the banana with the peel, you immediately open the peel and throw it in the garbage. And I would ask you, what'd you do? You just spent good money on the peel. So, no, we didn't spend money on the peel. We bought the banana. Well, if you bought the banana, why wouldn't you buy the bananas without the peels? Why'd you only buy the bananas with the peels? And the answer is because I'm buying a banana, but in order to have a banana, I need to have a peel. Because the peel serves a purpose. So why does God create a reality in this world that can deny God's presence? If God is involved in his creation for at each and every moment in an imminent fashion, why is it that sometimes it's possible for a person to analyze nature and say, oh, there's no God? How can science come to the conclusion? I'm not saying science always does come to the conclusion, and there are a lot of very good scientists that are great people of faith. But why is it that there are some people who study science and who are technologically inclined who come to the conclusion that, it's just, you know, the world just kind of came into existence. It's all random. The reality of the world lends to that. It allows to that. In fact, the name of our world, which is Olam in Hebrew, is also an idiom of the word Helam. It's a permutation of the world, which means concealment. So this is the idea of Klipa. God created a world in which there should be a possibility to deny God, because then when you recognize God, that's an achievement, that's an accomplishment. God created a world in which there's a possibility to sin and to do the opposite and contravene the will of God, so that when you choose to do the will of God, you have thusly manufactured righteousness. Now, there are different kinds of klipa, as is talked about in the writings of Jewish mysticism, but Mitzrayim is called a klipa. Mitzrayim is called a klipa because Mitzrayim was a very tough shell, a very hard peel, so to speak. And Mitzrayim denied any kind of involvement with God or any need for God. In fact, the Egyptians said, we don't even have to look heavenward. All the other peoples were always raising their eyes to the heaven. Esayinai ala harim, raise your eyes up. And it says that Eretz Yisrael is a land that lends itself to faith because as Moshe Rabbeinu talks about Chumash Dvarim, limitara shamayim tishta, that if Eretz Yisrael doesn't have rain, we're in big trouble. But, and when there were droughts throughout the Middle East because there was no rain, there was famine, and it was terrible times. But there was one country where they were fine. They didn't care if there was no rain. And that country is Egypt. It doesn't rain in Egypt. Well, how did they sustain themselves? It all came from down below. They didn't look up, they looked down. They looked at the river. And when the prophet Yechezkel wants to describe the klipa that is emblematic of Paro, the prophet Yechezkel says that the Pharaoh said, Li Oiri, it's my river. Pharaoh the narcissist. It's mine, he said. Ani Asesini, in fact, I even created the river. I made everything. Ani asisi etz atzmi, the mefarshim say. I made myself. I self-created. I don't need any kind of cause. I need no God. I need no power to humble myself before. I am the ultimate of everything. I worship myself. There are a lot of people, by the way, who speak like this today. They're successful in business. They talk about themselves, how wonderful they are. They came up with a good invention. They can't get over themselves. I'm so fantastic. I'm so amazing. I'm so incredible. That's, by the way, that's when you're acting like a paroi. That's not a healthy situation. Now, why do we need frogs? Why do we need frogs? What do frogs do? Yes. I knew somebody was going to say tasty legs. Okay, but that doesn't work for most of us. So in today's day and age, the frogs are important for the ecosystem because, yes, they eat insects and actually filter the water too. So they eat toxins. They eat insects and even consume toxins. So they're taking toxins out of the water. But once upon a time, people didn't know that insects were a problem. In some parts of the world, they're still eating the insects. And they certainly didn't know about toxins. So if they talked about an animal which they had no use for, the frog would be a perfect paradigm of an animal that we have no use for. The fish, we can catch them and eat them. Other animals, we can catch them and wear them. Other animals, we use them as guards. We use them, whether it was the old kings who had lions and cougars and tigers, or had the guard dog, whatever it was, or the animal who was used to plow the field, or from whom you got wool. Every animal had use. We had use for these animals. the aboriginals that once used to live in this country before the European people came and occupied it and then told them that it was theirs. So, and those same Europeans tell Israel about the occupation. It's a funny thing though. Anyway, so, but those aboriginals who used nature, every animal that they killed, they used every little thing. They were recycling before recycling was popular. They used everything. But we don't find anywhere they have a use for frogs. There's very little meat in the frog. And it doesn't do anything. The frog is the example of a part of creation that actually seems to serve no purpose whatsoever. And so, this was the message that was being broadcast to Mitzrayim. The message was, in the language of the Gemara in Shabbos, and the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Kol ma shebara HaKadosh Baruch Hu be'olamai, everything that Almighty God created in His world, le'bara davar echad levatala. There's nothing which is extraneous. There's nothing unnecessary. There's nothing which doesn't have a purpose. There's nothing which isn't useful. So the tzfardeya that you think is useless and meaningless, but doesn't serve me, doesn't do anything for me, all of a sudden the Egyptians found out that it took a small little creature, we'll follow Rashi of Sajigon, not the crocodile, the small little creature who in their primitive minds could not do anything or serve absolutely no purpose. And that small little creature made their lives so miserable for the week, we'll follow the Shittas, the opinions that say that the Makkah was a week rather than 3 weeks. If you want to say it's 3 weeks, you could even imagine that. Will make your life so miserable that the Pharaoh came to the brink of absolute implosion. And he was ready to do anything. But he says, just please take this mavet, take this death away from me. In other words, the message to Mitzrayim is that inasmuch as in your narcissistic, geocentric reality, everything revolves around you. So if something is meaningful, it's meaningful because it's meaningful for you. So how do you relate to what's going on around you? I relate to what I can use it for. And if I have no use for it, then it isn't. And the Egyptians got a little education here. And the education was that those little creatures that you think don't exist even, or are irrelevant because there's no use for them, well, here's what you should know, Mr. Pharaoh and all the little Egypt pharaohs who were with him. Actually, it's not about you. You are not the original point of reference, and everything doesn't revolve around you. And it can be the smallest creature, but this is really God's world, not your world. And because it's God's world, when Hashem decides that the frogs should come and make your life so miserable that you don't want to live anymore, that's what you're going to have to contend with and deal with. In other words, this was something that dismantled the narcissism that Egypt represented. And it did so more than all of the other plagues. Because of all the other plagues, of all the other realities, the one thing that they felt they had absolutely no use for, or couldn't define, because everything they defined as vis-a-vis their self-reference, was the Tzfardeya. And the Rebbe suggests this was perhaps the meaning of the Medrash, that Eluli HaTzfardeya, Heich Hoya Perea Min HaMitzim, how would Hashem not just punish, but Perea means to exact payment. It's they were denying Hashem. Hashem has to exact payment from them. They have to pay up. They have to now show that they are changed. And that payment that was exacted was done through the Tzfardeya, perhaps more so than all of the other Makkos. Anyway, that's the Medrash. That's the way the Rebbe explained it. And if we look at things through the prism of that Medrash and the way the Rebbe explained it, perhaps then this is the meaning of Lashon Makkah, as Rashi says it. This is here Egypt is being struck. The very core essence, the ideology, the philosophy, the denial that was Egypt, the geocentric essence that said that there is no God. We are God. We made ourselves. That was what was dismantled when the Tzfardeya hit. Now, interestingly, the Tzfardeya actually became a defining character for the Egyptians. And you ask me why? Well, let's take a look in the Pasuk. The Pasuk says, Hine anoichi noigif, I'm going to strike, and we talked about that. Es kol dvulcha, I'm going to strike your entire borders or boundaries, be tzfardim. I'm going to strike your borders and boundaries with the frogs. What does that mean, I'm going to strike your borders and boundaries? We actually don't find this expression by any of the other makas. So the Medrash Rabbah tells us something fascinating. If you know the geography of ancient Egypt, you'll know that just under Egypt, just south of Egypt, was a very, very lush country, which was called Eretz Kush. Now, Kush is usually translated as Ethiopia, but that's not correct. The geography we refer to is actually Sudan. And Sudan is not a very fertile or lush country today. Maybe. Neither is I. And is Egypt. But once upon a time, and actually, for over 1,000 years, that Kush was one of the mightiest empires. They were once the home to all of the iron smelting that was going on in the world. They exported iron to the whole world. A very, very powerful country. And when you have two powerful countries, they also had Blue Nile and White Nile and then whatever. They had their own Nile rivers. They had their own lush. They didn't need Mitzrayim when there was a famine. They did very well for themselves. Very well. So Kush, which was a very successful country, right, where Sudan is, we're talking south of Egypt, and Egypt, they bordered on Egypt, and like many powerful countries, they had a dispute. It was a border dispute. They said, where does Mitzrayim end, and where does Kush begin? And this was a dispute that there were skirmishes about, and fights about, had gone on for decades, maybe even centuries. An age-old dispute, says the Medrash. And guess who settled the dispute for them, once and for all? The Tzfardim. Because, it says, Neugif es kol gvulcha b'tzfardim. We're talking about hundreds of millions of little frogs that filled the entirety of the land of Egypt. That's a big country. But it was only b'chol kol gvulcha, only your whole border. So therefore, the Medrash says the Kushites, who we're going to call Ethiopians for lack of better terminology, even though they were the people living in Sudan, they came along and said, oh, this must be our border. So the Tzfardeya was actually a defining hallmark. It humbled Egypt, not only before Hashem, it humbled Egypt before their old rivals, the Kushites, because the Kushites said, ha ha ha. So the border is actually a lot further north. We knew this was the case, and here they settled their disputes, and from that time and onwards, no, Egypt never fought with Kush again about their borders. So this is like an interesting little medrash. Now, of course, you may ask the question that didn't the wizards also create their own frogs? And if they created their own frogs, couldn't their own frogs have made problems as well? Now, this question is asked. And then the Achronim say that Hashem made a miracle. He allowed the wizards to create frogs, but he didn't allow them to go past a certain point. So the frogs they made were all stuck within the same framework, and this became not only a defining plague, a defining strike on Mitzrayim that re-educated Mitzrayim, but the frogs, in fact, became defining literally for the borders and the area of what was called Mitzrayim. Now, moving right along, we say that these Tzfardim, who are going to fill the entire land of Egypt, the Pasuk Chaf Ches, in verse 28 it says, V'shoratz hayar tzfardim. So the river is going now to swarm with the Tzfardeya. Now the river is going to swarm. You all remember that who was the god of ancient Egypt? The Nile River. And the first plague was that their source of sustenance became a source of stinking, putrid, rotten death. Right, if we had, well, if you remember last week, we had a machlekes, whether it was the entire week was blood or 3 weeks blood or just in the beginning. But at any rate, it was the stench, it was the putrid nature of what happened that caused the Egyptians to realize that this is not exactly a source of life for them. So here too, the river is going to swarm with frogs. So that river from which they take sustenance is now swarming with something very scary. And after it swarms with frogs, what happens? What's the next thing that's going to happen? Then v'olu ubo'u b'veisecha. Then they're going to rise up and come out of the river area. Now, why does it say that they're v'olu, that they're going to come up? So the Rishonim say because the nature of a ye'er is that it's low. And since it's low, the frogs are going to come up. That's the nature of coming up. But the Malbim says that this is also part of the miracle, that usually frogs can't stay out of the water for very long. They have to keep going back to the water. But here's the point, this va'olu. The frogs got an upgrade. They got a battery pack. They were able to live outside the water for a very long time. And that was part of the miracle. So first of all, they had to start off in the river. So the river, which was their god, a source of life and nourishment and sustenance, became a source of terror and a source of death for them. And then there was a miracle that va'olu, they came out of there, and all of this would be l'man teda. So the Tzred Hamar says, this is exactly the point. He said, your gods, whoever you worship, your spirit of the Nile, he couldn't change the water when it was blood. And now, not only he can't change the blood back into water, that even when it is water, And when it's flowing fresh water again, now you're going to see Yalu Hatzfardim, it's going to come. These little monsters are going to come out lahazika to damage you and to disrupt you. Leman teda ki ein kashem alikeinu. And thus you will see that there is no one like Hashem, our God. In other words, that these are not gods. These deities that you worship are actually powerless. You think that they become a source of life for you, but now they will find that not only they cannot heal themselves, but they will actually become a source of misery. Makas dam, the river couldn't heal itself. Makas svardeya, the river produces the monsters who will torment the land of Mitzrayim. And then what will happen? Well, they're going to fill all your borders. We heard that. And then after hearing that they're going to fill all your borders, which is how we talk about the Tzfardeya in verse 27, we go off to verse 28, which says, V'shara tzayar tzfardeya. And we emphasize that it's all coming originally from the river, going back to the river. Now we're going to say it's coming out of there, ubo, and they're going to come, b'veisecha. They're going to come, and they emerge, you're going to come into your palace, into your homes. Ubechadar mishkovecha, they're going to be in your bedroom. Al mitasecha, they're going to be in your bed. This is really speaking to the Pharaoh, because they're addressing him in first person. So it was his palace they were talking about. And then it says, ubevesavadecha, that it will come in to the homes of all your courtiers and people around you. Uva mecha, your entire nation. Ubesanu recha, it will come into your ovens. Ubemisharesecha, which we're going to say is a kneading bowl. That's what the Rashbam says. That's the klisha neistim bayis habatzek. According to the simple Pshut Shal Mikra, it seems that's where you put the flour in the water, you mix it together. Rashbam says you kept dough over there. The Mar Peloshin says it was a place where they actually used to soak the grain to make it a little looser so they could use it. Or the Beinu Miyucha says that's where they put the food and they took it out. At any rate, it was utensils, kitchen utensils. And everything's very exact over here. As the Medrash points out, that we find that the word Sfardim is mentioned 10 times. 10 times. And it says 10 different locations where they're going to land. So the fact that it says 10 and 10 different locations is really interesting. And the Medrash HaBarir even says, why does it say 10? Because there was 10 kinds of frogs. But the truth is that if we're talking about this on a mystical level, the number 10 represents the gamut of possibility. The human being is endowed with a neshama. The neshama is made up of Eser Kochot HaNefesh, of 10 soul powers. And so it is, the Kabbalists teach us that each and every element of creation has this system replicated ad infinitum. Everything has 10 kochot. Everything has 10 dimensions or 10 levels, and these 10 levels represent the fullness of something, which is why 10 is also a mathematical number. That's, we square it off. We go to the closest 10. So the idea of 10, talking about the Tzfardim, means that the lesson is going to be taught fully. Now we have all these different locations, and clearly these locations have to have some kind of message for us. Like, why did they have to go into the oven of all places? Is that not a little bit counterintuitive? I understand to go into your house. Which frog wouldn't want a warm bed? To go into your bedroom, okay, that's a fun place to be. They're going to go to everybody else's house. I get that. To go amongst all your people, okay. Your ovens and your kneading bowls. How about your stove? How about your fireplace? I don't know. I can think of all kinds of places where they could go, but the Torah doesn't talk about that. The Torah really emphasizes, up until B'tanurecha or B'mamsharesecha, the Torah does not emphasize anything extraordinary. These are all natural. You could have written this yourself. The frogs will come. The frogs will go everywhere. Where's everywhere? Everywhere. In your living quarters, wherever you are. But here we emphasize the concept of the ovens. So here's something really interesting. There's a Gemara in Pesachim. And the Gemara in Pesachim talks about some very great Jewish people. Jewish people, their names, maybe you're familiar with them, is Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah. Some of the greatest heroes. And they actually were Meiser Nefesh. They were prepared to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And they were thrown into a fiery furnace. Hashem saves them. But they didn't know they're going to get saved. So the Gemara in Pesachim says, how did Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah have the vision or courage or wherewithal? What inspired them? What gave them the ability that they were able to be Meiser Nefesh for sanctifying Hashem's name, for refusing to bow down to an idol? So the Gemara says that they made a kal v'chomer from the Tzfardeya. They look at the Tzfardeya. A kal v'chomer is called in Latin, it's called an a fortiori method of argument. But very simply, if I could pick up 50 pounds, I could pick up 50 pounds. Do I have to tell you I could pick up 5 pounds? No, because if I could pick up something, if I can push something, which is easier to push, harder to push, can I push something which is lighter? Obviously. It goes without saying. It doesn't have to be said, it doesn't have to be included. So they said, well, here's a kal v'chomer, they said. Oma tzfardin, they said. The tzfardeya doesn't have any mitzvahs. He didn't stand in front of Har Sinai. In fact, he doesn't have any kind of commandment that he should do something which is counterintuitive or even going to kill him, going into a fire. And it says, nonetheless, they came out and they went all the way into they went into the ovens and they went into the kneading bowls, which means that they got kneaded into the bread. And then when the person took out his loaf of bread, he found a little frog right inside there. So they said, the frog doesn't have a mitzvah, Hashem said, that he should be ready to give his life to sanctify Hashem's name. We have a mitzvah. God says a mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. It's one of the 613 mitzvahs. Allah has kama v'kama. If the frogs can do it, can't we do it? Now you may ask, this is a kind of funny kal v'chomer. Like, what do you mean the frogs could do it? We could do it. Did the frogs have a husband, a wife to leave behind? Did the frogs have children? Did the frogs write the compositions? What do you mean? What kind of kavachemer is that from a frog? What does it mean? So the Rebbe suggests that there is, you can't understand this only on a literal level. Let's talk about frogs. What are frogs? What's the essence of a frog? So I don't claim to fully understand this, but there's a Medrash Rabbah. Also in this parasha, it says that the frog is nivreis min hamayim. That the frog's essence, actually, just like it says a human being is made from earth, so there are four elemental ingredients in all of reality. That's called esh, ruach, mayim, afar. Sounds kind of Greek and silly. Fire, wind, and earth, and water. And you know, how could it be the Torah is true, or the Torah speaks such mumbo jumbo, which we know is not true? Well, if you put it into the right terminology, it doesn't sound so silly anymore. If you call Eish, Ruach, Mayim, Afar, what it should be called, which is the scientific terms of liquids, solid, gas, and energy. That's what everything's made of. So the human being comes from solid material. We don't hear how Hashem creates the animals. We don't believe that they evolve randomly. Maybe some of them evolved, that could be. Maybe Hashem packed in 10 million years of living into one afternoon. That could be. What would take 10 million years to happen, happened in one afternoon. Even though actually there's a study that was released last week that showed that the recent tests done on certain bones that are supposed to come from dinosaurs indicate that they could be as little as 5,000 years old. They don't have to be 50 million years old. That's because there were certain substances they found which could not be. They couldn't have lasted so long. So what science considers to be factual today, it doesn't consider to be factual tomorrow. And science is based on hypotheses, which are constantly creating new hypotheses. And we build skyscrapers of hypotheses. And then somebody finds out that the hypothesis that is foundational is actually flawed. And the whole superstructure collapses. And then we start again with more facts. But I'm not going to even go there anymore. Right? Science is wonderful, and some of the things that are demonstrated are actually 100% true, and some are hypothetical, which is not even science, because strictly speaking it means knowledge, and if it's hypothetical it's not knowledge, so it's scientific theory. So scientific theory is that things evolve randomly. We do not subscribe to that. We believe that everything is choreographed. It's all choreographed. Hashem created all the animals, and he created all the fish, and he created all the winged birds, he created everything. How did he create it? I don't know. Actually, I don't care. There are people who do care, and they can break their heads trying to figure that out. I'm going to try to figure out how to make use of life and how to spend my time on earth meaningfully, and how exactly Hashem created it. It's not actually important to me. That's just my shtick. It's important to you, great. You spend your time in that. But the Torah doesn't specify how anything was created, one exception. And it's humanity. The Torah says that Hashem took earth, and that's why I'll offer Toshuv. That's why we have to be buried. We have to return to earth. We have to organically decompose in the ground, whether you like the way that sounds or feels or looks or not. That's the proper thing. But the Gemara says, even though this, and the Medrash Rabbah says, even though this is not talked about in the Psukim, that the Tzfardeya, the foundation of the Tzfardeya, is liquid, not solid. Nivra min hamayim. And that's why the Medrash says, the primary habitat of the frog, toad, salamander is in the water. That's where he lives. He comes out for a little break, a little exploration, and he goes back into his habitat. The habitat needs to have water. It has to be lush, and it has to be wet. Now, water has an opposite. The opposite of water is fire. That's pretty elementary, pretty basic. If the two poles, let's say like fire and water. And that's why later we get to Makas Barad. We want to have two opposites. The paradigm of opposites is fire and water. So the Tzfardeya does something which is at the opposite, extreme opposite pole. That Tzfardea is sent on a mission. His mission was torment the Egyptians, drive them crazy because they have tormented their slaves. So he's programmed. He's got to go. He's going to Tzfardea. And the Tzfardea didn't just do his job. He did his job exemplary. He did it in the most extraordinary fashion, including going to the other extreme. His foundation is Mayim. The Tzfardea goes not just into somewhere in the middle, not just he's out of the water, he is into the fire. In other words, that's the representation of Makas Tzfardea. And the Rebbe suggests that this is what Hananya Mishael of Azariah was saying. They said, if the Tzfardea can go to the polar opposite, in other words, bend himself out of shape. That's what Mesiras Nefesh is about. Mesiras Nefesh means a willingness to demonstrate your loyalty and devotion to God in a way that transcends self. And of course, the greatest act of Mesiras Nefesh, or the difficult kind of Mesiras Nefesh, is when you give your very life, because survival instinct is the strongest instinct, and we all want to live. But Mesiras Nefesh really means sometimes somebody says something to you, and you could say something back and embarrass them in public, and instead, you keep your lips sealed. Mesiras Nefesh is when you're really hungry and you want to eat that and it smells delicious, but it's not the right thing to do because you believe in Hashem and Torah. So you say, I'm not going to do that. That's Mesiras Nefesh. That means I'm ready. Mesiras Nefesh means, as it says in Hasidus, Mesiras HaRatzon. I'm ready to give away my desires, the things that I really want. And I think I really want more than anything, of course, is to live. We all want to live. So Hananya Mishael Azariah had calculations to make. It's a difficult thing. You say, you know, your money or your life. People don't usually stop and think. But here is Hananya Mishael Azariah say, you do an act, a one-time act, you bow your head in submission, you don't even have to mean what you're doing, and then you walk free, or you end up in a fiery furnace. It's a very challenging moment. So what gave them strength at that challenging moment? How could they do something that was totally counterintuitive to the point that Yiddishkeit celebrates life and believes in life? We don't believe in death. We don't sing and dance with martyrdom. Martyrdom is tragic. There are other faith systems, I don't want to go into that, that worship death. We worship life. And we have a principle in the Torah that says that it's better to violate one Shabbat to be able to keep other Shabbatot. And it's better, the Torah is all about v'chai b'hem. You should live. Because the Torah says that life is the most precious thing in the world, and as long as we can live, we can do good things. And we can serve Hashem and make the world a better place. And Hananya Mishael Azariah standing in front of the fiery flames and still thinking to themselves, so what should we do? We can bow our head in submission, fraudulent submission, we're not sincere about it, and then we go free. And then we can go on to a whole life filled with Yiddishkeit. A whole life filled with positivity. Or we can make our little stand, make our little statement, and then we're finished. We'll turn into ashes. That's the most counterintuitive thing. Not only it goes against nature, it goes against Yiddishkeit. It goes against the logic of Torah. Where did he get the strength then? Where did he get that courage to be able to do the right thing? The answer was the paradigm of the Tzfardea. And at this point, I want to really introduce you to the frog, because he's not as silly as you think he is. The frog, the Tzfardea, it says in Rishonim, is in Hebrew, we know that the Hebrew language is very expressive. And the Hebrew language has a tremendous amount of meaning. And even sometimes words which seem like an ordinary word are actually conjunctive. And they contain subliminal messages. So the Rekeach says something unbelievable. He writes that you should know that in the Nile River, there is a very intelligent species of frogs. And they have such high intelligence. But Rekeach, who lived hundreds of years later, says, I heard in the name of Reb Sadia Gaon that till today that there is such a frog, and he's called Tzfardea, is actually a conjunction of two words, Tzipor Dea. You know what Dea is, right? Dea is knowledge. It's an intelligent creature. The Tzfardea is an intelligent creature. And it has the ability to communicate to the other frogs. In fact, it's able to galvanize the other frogs and get them going places. And that's what the first frog did. We're going to see that soon. When it actually comes out, there's one big frog that comes out, but according to one medrash, he's able to get all the other frogs to follow him. The Mincha Belulav says, Nikra Shmo Tzfardea, he's called it Tzfardea, Shehu Yedeas Masai Hu Yoim. He knows when it's day. Now we make a bracha every morning. It's the first one of our brachas. We have 18 brachas we make every morning, and the first bracha we're supposed to make in the morning is, Hanotein Lesechvi Bina Lahavchin Ben Yom Uvein Laila. And that's something which is not so apparent to us living in Thornhill, but once upon a time, if you lived on a farm, your natural alarm clock was your rooster. Now, your rooster didn't crow after the sun rose. You don't need to have a rooster for that. Everybody knows when the sun rises. The rooster starts to crow before there's any indication that it's daybreak. He has this wisdom. Hashem gave the wisdom, rooster wisdom. And I remember once I slept in Kfar Chabad and I couldn't sleep at 4 o'clock in the morning. The roosters are all... It's like, wow, that bracha really works. It's like the roosters really crow. So they know. And in the winter it could be 7 o'clock in the morning. And in summer it could be 3:30 in the morning. But they know. They always know when to crow. So we take note of that, that Hashem created this very this wisdom. He implanted this understanding in the rooster, that the rooster knows when to crow. Now most of us don't have frogs sitting outside the window. So we don't know when the frogs begin to... What do you call it in English when the frogs make noise?
Croak
or gribbit or whatever it is. When Medrash says they do cuckoo or cookie, whatever. This is all like, you know, expression. So the tzfardea is such a kind of animal. Lesser known to humankind, to people living in civilization. But there is that noise of the frogs. The frogs know when to make noise. Before anybody else knows that day is going to break, the frogs are at it. And the frogs, therefore... have this idea of a tzipor deya, which means that the tzvardeya has das. So we're not just saying Hanani b'shol v'azaya learns from a frog, a dumb frog who didn't know what he was doing. He jumped into the oven and said, "Oy vey, look, I'm getting burned." The frogs knew exactly what they were doing. And there was a certain intelligence Hashem implanted. And the frog has instinctive intelligence to know that he needs water and a cool temperature and moisture, and he's going near an oven. And the oven is getting hotter and drier. He doesn't think if I go a little closer, then I'm all of a sudden going to find the water inside the oven. He knew exactly what he was doing. And nonetheless, the tzvardeya, the tzipardeya, did what he was supposed to do. And therefore we have this concept of lessons that we can actually learn from the frog. In the Tanna d'Veliyo, in the chapter 7 it says, that the reason he's called tzvardeya, which Mincha Blula quotes here, is because HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Nasan HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'tzvardeya das, lahasbin as a tziporin lishtos, that he has the wisdom to be able to guide birds or other creatures to water. And the bird could be sometimes high up in a tree, and the bird doesn't know where the water is. The bird only knows how to fly high. But the higher he flies, he ain't finding water. But the bird needs to drink. So who tells the bird, "Hello, birdie, it's down here"? The bird keeps looking up. So the Tanna d'Veliyo says that the tzvardeya is able to communicate with the bird. And he makes noise, and he gets the bird to follow him, and in doing so, he helps the bird. It's like the quote in the Tanna d'Veliyo is, he says to the bird, "Boi ushsi v'altiri, come and drink, do not be frightened, hare loitimusi b'tzama, this way you will not die of thirst." So the tzvardeya is actually a clever animal. The Maharil writes in the name, the Maharash, that it's called the tzvardeya, because he knows when morning is going to break, which we just saw from the Mincha Blula also. And furthermore, in the Balaturim, he brings down, with regard to the Tzvardeya, the Balaturim brings down this Gemara we just talked about. He brings down this idea that Hanani Mishol learned, and he suggests they learn from the wisdom of the Tzvardeya. That on a literal pshat level of the Gemara, the Rebbe talks about it on a philosophical level. On a pshat level of the Gemara, the Tzvardeya understood, he was given a mission. His mission was to invade every ounce, every iota of Egyptian society. And he knew where he was going with the oven. He didn't fall in by mistake. But Hashem sent him, and therefore he went. And this is because of the wisdom that we find in the Tzvardeya. Now there's a fascinating story, which is brought down in the writings of Reb Chaim Vital. Chaim Vital was the star pupil of the Arizal. The Arizal was not known before he was 34. The Arizal was buried when he was 36. In those 2 years, without the aid of a telegraph, fax machine, and certainly not an iPhone, he managed to transform the entire Jewish world through his teachings of Kabbalah. He wrote virtually nothing. He taught orally, and he taught in marathon fashion. And he had a clerisy of disciples, and they spent the rest of their life recording the teachings they heard from the Arizal. So the star pupil, the most famous pupil of the Arizal, is Reb Chaim Vital. And there is a story, and the story goes like this. That Reb Chaim Vital had a son whose name was Shmuel. And Shmuel says that we were once at Tashlich. In the version we have, it says Rosh Hashanah, but the Munkach Rebbe says the Minchas Lazus is Hakadah Rosh Hashanah because he's throwing rocks. He couldn't be throwing rocks on Rosh Hashanah. He says in all likelihood it was during the week because there's many who have a custom to do Tashlich on one of the days of Aseret Yemei Teshuva, not necessarily on Rosh Hashanah. Anyway, that's a certain day which is called Yemid Gimel Midis, and the Yemid Gimel Midis is when a lot of people, that's when they make an effort to go to Tashlich. So Reb Chaim Vital had his eyes closed and he was speaking, seemingly to himself. And he had his little kids. The Shmuel was, I don't know, 3, 4, 5. He saw a toad. So he was throwing pebbles at the toad. And Reb Chaim Vital suddenly opens his eyes. And he comes very upset at his sons. He says, leave the toad alone, he says. Leave the toad alone. And he tells them that in the toad, there was a neshama that had to do a little bit of recycling. Sometimes neshamas have to get stuck in strange places for whatever tikkun, whatever rectification that the neshama needs. This is connected to Gilgul, which has nothing to do with the Sanskrit idea of reincarnation, everything to do with the Jewish idea of reincarnation. I don't want to go into that now. It's not for tonight. And anyway, Reb Chaim Vital was trying to help this neshama, so he was teaching Torah to the neshama. And he said, what was he teaching? He was giving a drush on the idea, Lama Nikra Lashoin Tzipor Dea. So this is pretty cool. So the frog, Kermit, you know, that whole business, Kermit is not so far off. I don't know who created Kermit in, is it Sesame Street? Yeah. Maybe he knew something. He must have been Jewish, the guy who created it. Or there's some kind of, there's this idea that a talking frog isn't actually so strange. Now, by the way, one of the interesting things, I said this many, many times, and I stand by it, even though people think I'm crazy, that whenever you'll find a legend or a story which is propagated in every society, in every culture, it has to come from a true source. Because how is it that the Aboriginal people living in Canada once upon a time, and the people, the Aboriginals living in Australia, and people living in Europe, people living in the Far East, and in China, and in the Philippines, and people living in South America, they all have the same legend? Why did they all come up with the same legend? Like, would they all go to the same school or something? How come they all have the same 12 signs of the zodiac? How did that work? They all have a 7-day week. Where'd that come from? So it's interesting that if you research this, in every society, there's stories about frogs or toads who are talking. You know, the most famous one for Western people is the toad who was a prince, right? Kissed the frog, turned into a prince. Saying this idea, there's a certain intelligence that is ascribed to frogs of all animals. And interestingly, Kermit the Frog is probably a rehashing of that. Huh? He's Jewish? I don't know if he's Jewish, but he's a rehashing of that. And there is this idea that a Tzipor Dea has a certain amount of intelligence. Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, in his Sefer, Imoris Tahiris Chitzenius Upnimius, wrote an interesting Sefer of strange facts. He tells a story that there was a frog who was being eaten by a snake. And a person came along and he tried to save the frog. It's very jarring. When you see one animal eating another, it's a very jarring thing. It's a very difficult thing to see. I remember as a little boy, my father probably doesn't remember this, but I remember it. We were living in New Jersey at the time. And we were back down to I wouldn't call it a forest, or open fields. And there was a larger animal, I don't remember what the large animal was, that was eating. It was a cat that had a bunny rabbit in his mouth. And I remember shrieking in terror. I remember my father running out of the house with a stick and screaming until the cat dropped the rabbit and ran into the forest. And then the rabbit hopped off, you know, with blood coming. So it's a jarring thing. The human reaction to seeing an animal tear another animal to pieces, it's not comfortable. So this is what Reb Yehuda HaChassid says. This is a story. This guy sees a frog in the mouth of a snake. So he begins to hit the snake with a stick. And in the end, the snake bites the person and dies. The frog, says Reb Yehuda HaChassid, hops over to the person's foot, began to blow up. And the frog began to suck the poison out of his foot until the frog basically exploded and the person survived. Take it or leave it. That's the story. Reb Yehuda HaChassid finishes off, he says, that Tzfardea was the ultimate mensch. He felt bad for the one who saved him, and therefore he wanted to help a person who saved him, even if it meant losing his own life. That Tzfardea had some kind of intelligence. And he says, Kal v'chomer, how much more so, Adam lo yehei kfut teiva neged chaveri. A person should not be in how do they call it? To be an ingrate. and not to show gratitude when somebody else helps you, or does for you. Kavachemer, ben kavachemer, he says, how much more so when HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us everything that we should show gratitude. Well, all of these little stories, by the way, illustrate the notion that there is a high level of intelligence in the frogs. So the frogs were teaching a lesson, a very important lesson to the Mitzriim. And it was specifically frogs who were chosen for this because of their high intelligence, who knew exactly what they were doing. By the way, in the Yehuda HaChassid story, we have snakes eating frogs, and that's of course the way it is. But there's a Gemara in Bava Basra that says that by Makas Tzvardeya, there were all kinds of other animals who came along to help the Tzvardeim torment the Egyptians, and amongst them were some poisonous snakes. So the snakes and the frogs got along for that little while, and the Balaturim says, Melamed she'im Tzvardeim hayu nechoshim amisim behem, that along with the Tzvardeim, there were snakes that came along. Which would mean that's why Pare says, V'yosar me'alai rakas hamavas hazeh, take this death away from me. Because if you learn that it was a crocodile, like a Benu Hananel or a Benu Bechaya, we can say take the death away because a crocodile could eat people. But if it was just little toads and frogs, even if it was 10 kinds of toads and frogs, what is hamavas? Why is it death? So therefore the Balaturim says it has to be that there was something else going on with the frogs. The frogs are the face of the plague, but there was an underbelly of the plague. And the underbelly is the snakes that came along and caused a mass amount of death amongst the Egyptians as well. All right, so we know kind of why the frog has to go into the fire. We understand also why the frog is the face of this plague, not the snakes. Because the frog is the creature who is conveying that message. That's how Egypt is being stricken. Where else does, since we talked about the ovens, we're going to talk about the kneading bowls, and then we're going to go back to the bedroom. Understand what happened over there. So the Medrash Rabba says, Kishahoysa hamitzris losha esaisa, when the Egyptian woman was kneading her dough, Masekes esatana, she was heating up the oven, gotta have some bread, gotta have dinner. Boyin atzfardin, the Egyptians came, the yardin l'techeisa, they slithered into the dough. She turned her back, phew, he got into the dough. And then va'echlin esabotzek, they would carve out, they would eat up the inside of the dough, and they would carve themselves a little pocket over there. And then the other frogs went into the tanur umitzanan esay, and they cooled off the oven because they brought their cold constitution into there. So in other words, that the Medrash is telling us that they tormented the Egyptians, couldn't eat food normally, and that the ovens couldn't bake normally. So they had half-baked food with frogs inside. Maybe that means a samovas hazois. Now the Zohar says something incredible about the Pharaoh's bedroom. He says when the Pharaoh captured Sara Imenu, and he was planning to marry her, as we learned in one of our classes, which is actually online, about the Jewish princes of Egypt, it didn't happen. That story is a three-month story. According to other opinions, it's a six-month story. He didn't just going to marry Sarah. He was planning to make her a big queen. So first he had to build her a proper palace, and he created a certain title for her. He made her the Duchess of Goshen. And then he was going to have this princess, create this princess reality, and he was going to marry her. And of course, then the story, Hashem creates the reality that Sarah remained as free. So the Pharaoh was so infatuated with Sarah that he decided to have a lifelike statue made of Sarah. And he mounted it above his bed. That's what the Zohar says. And when the Pharaoh would go to sleep at night, he would have great pleasure in seeing this wooden image of Sarah. And subsequent pharaohs, seemingly this was a real charm for them. This is, they got their jollies out of seeing this image of Sarah. That's what the Zohar says. So the Zohar says then, when the Pharaoh came to his bedroom, and he came, and he was very excited, Bishul Tzura Sarah, so he says, then the frog came to kind of ruin his jollies. And the frog jumped into the bed, and that's where he tormented him as well. This is kind of an old vengeance for the Pharaoh's inappropriate behavior that stretches all the way back to Sara Imenu. By the way, there's a Medrash Rabba that says the same thing about Esther. Ahasuerus was also this twisted cuckoo guy. He also made some kind of image of Esther that he used to entertain himself with. And interestingly, there's a connection between Sara Imenu and between Esther Hamalka, as the Medrash says, that Sarah lived for 127 years, and Esther ruled over 127 provinces. And there's a beautiful Sichma Debu, he explains what seems a little bit incongruous. What's the connection? It's not for now. We learned that in the Gemara, we're learning about Pesachim, on the Megillah, which is also online. But at any rate, they're just interesting that there's this link between the two. So that's a possible explanation as to why the Tzfardim went specifically emphasized so in the Pharaoh's bedroom. But bottom line is, they weren't eating normally. They weren't sleeping normally. There's a medrash that says that they actually went into their kishkas. And they got into their kishkas because they got in with the bread. And it also says that they visited them when they were relieving themselves. And they entered from the other side as well. So they can't eat normally. They can't sleep normally. They can't use the washroom. This was not a fun week in Egypt. It was such an unfun week that by the time this was over, and then we're not even talking about that, the coil, the voice, the sound of this constant jibber jabbering of the frogs drove the people insane. It drove them crazy. And then after that, the frogs died, and there was a putrid stench, which was horrific for them. And they had to bury these frogs or mummify them and do something with them because they just couldn't live. And the Psikta Zutta says that was part of the plague. The Psikta Zutta says that the thing that the neshama delights from is fragrance. That's the idea of Ketores. And he says the thing that can make a person most sick, the thing that sickens a person more than anything else, is a horrible smell. The horrible smell can drive a person absolutely crazy. He says it's the most debilitating thing possible. So the Egyptians, after being driven to the brink of insanity with the antics of these very intelligent little Kermits, after that, they had to put up with the incredible stench and putrid stink. And so, finally, they couldn't take it anymore, and that's why Vayetze, Moshe V'Aaron, he comes out, Vayitzak Hashem Yilvar, please, do something over here. And the Sif Sechom asked the question, why did Moshe have to scream? Why did he have to cry? It's the only Makkah, it says, Vayitzak, that Moshe cried out. Other than Makkah, it says, Vayetar. He gave entreaty, he prayed. So he says that when you daven, you're supposed to hear what you say. That's a halach and davening. So the Gemara Yerushalmi, HaMespal Tzarech Lashmiel Oznov, Masha Meitzi Befiv. So he says here, the Egyptians made so much noise, but Moshe had to go in the middle of there and he had to daven, he couldn't hear himself. So he was screaming at top of his lungs to be able to hear the words he was davening, which gives us an idea of how loud it must have been. If Moshe Rabbeinu had to scream at top of his lungs just to hear himself, can you imagine a week of this continuous noise, of this drilling of what went on to drive the Egyptians clear straight out of their mind? Now, by the way, when we saw them come out of the river, we have an interesting thing here. It says, well, I really talked all about the warning before, and I talked a little bit about it after. We didn't talk about the actual event. The actual event is Vayet Aaron Esyodei. Aaron raises his hands al Meimei Mitzrayim, on the waters of Egypt, and then it says Vatal HaTzfardeya. Tzfardeya is one frog. One frog. And Vatchas, this frog, covered the entire land of Egypt. So by the way, some of the Rishonim say that Tzfardeya actually is an expression. The Chizkuni says that Tzfardeya means Afilu Rabim. Or the Michal Yoifi says, Adasa Tzfardeya, the congregation of frog arrived. But Rashi doesn't say that. Rashi says, no, it says Tzfardeya. And since it says that the Tzfardeya Achas Haisa, he says there was one Tzfardeya. And what, so how did one Tzfardeya cover the whole world? He says, V'ha Yomakin Haisa, they were striking it. There was a terrifying frog, a very big, scary frog. So what do you do when a big, scary frog comes out? You beat it. So they kept beating it, and the more they beat it, the yi matezes nechilim nechilim. Streams of frogs are like flying off, are coming off this. The more they hit it, the more the frogs come. And Rashi says, this is Medrashoi. He says that in the Pshut HaShem Mikra, we could say like the Chizkuni, we could say that singular, but Rashi first has to quote that Medrash that tells us that one frog turned into many frogs. Now, this Medrash of it being one frog has three versions. There are three versions. One version is that the Tzfardeya was one Tzfardeya, but it procreated very quickly. It began to drop litters of little frogs wherever it went, and it gave birth to these frogs, and eventually these millions of frogs filled the entire land of Egypt. Another version of that Medrash is that what happened was that the Tzfardeya began to make noises. And in making these noises, he called all the other frogs. So one frog came out, and maybe this is what we're talking about before from the Rekech, from the Psa'd Yigon, that this frog was able to communicate, and he called all the frogs, come, 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 and everybody came running out, and they joined him over there. So the Rebbe asked a question, why did Rashi choose, if you want to say one frog, it means say one frog, that he gave birth to frogs. Or even, certainly it's even more simple to say one frog called the other frogs. Well, why does it have to be a horror movie where every time they strike the frog, little frogs come jumping off his body? Like, what does that even mean? In the opinion that he gave birth to frogs, okay, he gave birth to a lot of frogs. He had a litter of frogs. That's unusual. But still, there's the frogs inside to go outside. Calling the frogs, that certainly could be understood. The least plausible explanation is that you hit the frog, and when you hit the frog, frogs suddenly come out of nowhere. That's falling off him. So why did Rashi choose that approach? So the Rebbe says that Rashi chose that approach because it's not just, the words are not just Vatal Tzvardeya. The other word is, it says, Vaha lesat Tzvardeim. Aaron had to bring the Tzvardeim al Eretz Mitzrayim. If Aaron brought out one frog, and that frog gave birth to other frogs, Aaron didn't bring out the other frogs. That frog gave birth to the frogs. It wasn't Aaron's doing. If we say that one frog came out and that frog called all the frogs, it wasn't Aaron's doing. But in this medrash, it is basically Aaron's doing. That frog is many frogs. You just have to hit him. So this monster frog, the more you hit him, the more frogs are coming out, but it's the same frog. It's not different frogs. And this frog is multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. Matezes, nechilim, nechilim. And these frogs spread, as we learned, throughout the entirety of the land of Egypt. And I want to conclude with a mystical or ethical teaching that we can take from this Makkah, this very, very powerful Makkah that re-educated the land of Mitzrayim. And I want to talk to you in really kind of a continuation of last week's class, the way we concluded last week's class. And the reason that I'm doing that is because, in many ways, these two Makkahs form one whole unit. The first thing Hashem struck, as we learned last week, is the idea of the God of Mitzrayim. The God of Mitzrayim, the Nile River. In the plague of blood, the Nile itself cannot become healed, cannot rehabilitate itself. It becomes a source of death, but death doesn't come from it. In the second plague, it becomes the source of something monstrous that comes out, invades, and infects the entire Mitzrayim with these little frogs, the whole Gvul Eretz Mitzrayim. Now, you remember last week we talked about the idea of water being cold and blood being hot, warm. So that's what we say, warm-blooded, a warm-blooded animal, a warm body. We talk about people who are very passionate about things. And we say, in Yiddish, there's an expression, hesik is zudike blut, boiling blood. Or somebody's very angry, saying, my blood is boiling. That's a sign of animation. When a person is cool and dispassionate, you don't think of boiling blood. So blood and boil and heat somehow goes together. And we talked about this idea that Mitzrayim was very indifferent. Indifferent to Moshe, indifferent to God, indifferent to God messages, and just indifferent. And we talked about this going out of Mitzrayim, that this is not just a historical event. This is a dynamic thing. We have to go out of Mitzrayim. There's a little pharaoh inside us. Mitzrayim is not just a country, a particular geography in North Africa. Mitzrayim is a state of being. It means mitzarim gvulim, narrow straits. And you have to be able to transcend that. That's what Avodas Hashem is all about. And in fact, when you transcend the Mitzrayim of yesterday, ha, guess what? They have now a new Mitzrayim. Now you have new limitations that you have to transcend. And the first thing you need to do is take the indifference that you might have towards matters of holiness, and you have to become passionate about holiness. So this isn't how things we should do. And then, of course, we could have misplaced passion. We get passionate about things, but the wrong things. People can get passionate about things which are sinful and passionate about their own self-importance or their own narcissism or their own might or power, and they get very heated, very excited, and very upset, but for all the wrong things. So just like you have to turn the indifference into heated passion, into a fervor, you also have to take the things which are, when you're passionate for the wrong reason, and you have to turn it the other way. And turning it the other way is when you become indifferent. Somebody insulted you. Big deal. Become indifferent to it. Somebody stepped on my toes. All right, I stepped on my toes. Something went wrong. Okay, tzashkocha pratis. I don't have to flip out. And this is the idea of, we say, there's sur meira and there's asei toiv. You have to avoid bad. Sur meira, says David HaMelechatil. Turn away from that which is negative, that which is noxious and bad. Asei toiv. Do good. Manufacture good. Make good things happen. Don't expect good things to unfold on their own. So in the surm, in the asei toiv, in the doing good, we have to become passionate about doing things good. We shouldn't do the mitzvah, but do it half-heartedly or habitually. We should do it with fervor. We should do it with a passion. We should do it with a warmth and exuberance and excitement. Wow, I have an opportunity to serve the King of all kings, the Creator of heaven and earth. What a wonderful, fantastic, gewaltige, this is a great day. That's how you should feel about a mitzvah. That's a seitoiv. Sur meira, a person gets really excited. Oh, did you smell that food? It's not kosher. Oh, please stop. Don't confuse you with the facts. It smells really good. Or let's go there. It looks like a lot of fun over there, etc., etc. So you have to be able to calm. And the Yetzirah becomes and he drums up all this passion and he gets you all heatedly involved. It's relax. It's okay. Don't get carried away. You have to become dispassionate. You have to be able to cool the ardor and the fervor and the feeling that you might feel. So this represents the two elements in going out of Mitzrayim. On one hand, we have to take the dispassionate side, the indifference that we have towards another mitzvah, or maybe somebody else's pain or suffering, whatever it might be that Hashem expects us to make a difference, and we have to try to turn things around. On the other hand, the things that we are passionate about have to be revisited. Maybe you shouldn't be so passionate about these things. Maybe you shouldn't be blowing your stack over these things, or flipping your lid, or going crazy. Maybe these things, maybe you can just be, take a back seat, just relax. Now you can ask the question. In David HaMelech, we talked about his words. He says, first, sur meira, and then asay toiv. First, you turn away from evil, then you do good. The famous metaphor in Hasidus is, if you want to bring in new furniture into a room, first clean it up. First mop, clean, take the stinking stuff out, and then you redecorate. First, sur meira, and then asay toiv. So the Rebbe says, there's a very important lesson that's being conveyed to us here. Sometimes when we're going to go out of Mitzrayim, the task of cleaning our lives up is so daunting that itself can be debilitating. So I'm never going to get everything cleaned up. I'm never going to get my life put together. Forget it. You give up. So Hashem comes along and says, you can leave Mitzrayim. The first thing that you should do is get excited about Yiddishkeit. Do a mitzvah. How can I do a mitzvah? Do you know where I was an hour ago? Let's not talk about that. Do a mitzvah. Another mitzvah, another good thing. Do it with a fervor and a passion. I should get excited about Purim and jumping up and down. I was excited about who knows what a month ago. Okay, let's not talk about that. You'll deal with that. But who says you have to focus on the negativity? So you do another mitzvah and another mitzvah and don't just do the mitzvah. Don't do them half-heartedly. Do them wholeheartedly and do them with sincerity and do them with warmth and passion. But don't forget about you have issues. You still have to clean up the issues. So when you finish with the maka of dam, of turning the indifference into passion, engagement, involvement, make sure at the same time that you slowly but surely get a little bit dispassionate from the things that you shouldn't be excited about. And with the maka of dam and svardeya, we have a unit. This is the first major strike in our own little Mitzrayim. This puts the little Pharaoh in his place, and this sets in motion the process of redemption of Yitzhiyam in Mitzrayim, which is when you're able to set the neshama free, let the neshama soar and fly, and you're able to come closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is what the life that He gave us is all about. And when we make those little strides, by the way, when we make those little differences going out of our own little Mitzrayim, each and every one of us contributes towards going out of the big Mitzrayim, which is the Golos we find ourselves in, and it hastens the process of Geula, the redemption that will happen in Meretz Hashem, B'mheira, will be amenu speedily in an hour day, so Mashiach Tzidkenu, amen.